Now, it's good and it's very important that we prepare carefully for the election, the vote that is happening in the United Kingdom this Thursday, especially if we're on the roll to vote. But it's something of a relief to find that the subject this morning is not the election, but it is the ascension. Never have I approached a general election with such a clear picture of what the main contenders for Prime Minister look like. A cartoon in the Times yesterday showed two women having a bit of a chat, and one says to the other, "I'm voting for him off the telly." As I said this morning, we have our Bibles open here at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And the heading, if you like, for the ascension is there in verse 2, "Until the day, my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven." And we're going to use those two words that, if you like, summarize the ascension as our first of our two main headings, the words taken up. We're going to look at those and try to understand, first of all, what the ascension is all about. The television may be dominating the election, but we have at our disposal no video recording of the ascension so that we can run it and run it again and again in slow motion and so on to see what actually took place. That would have been quite a scoop. But as it stands, we do have this written account in verses 9 to 11. So we're going to begin at the end of this particular passage, 9 to 11. Let me read verse 9. "After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight." So what's all this about being taken up? Was he going up? Was he going up somewhere? Now, we don't need to resist questions about what we don't understand. And it's very reasonable for us to wonder what kind of body that Jesus actually had after the resurrection. Evidently, from all that we read, it was solid and real. There's no doubting that the friends of Jesus actually saw him, and they could even reach out and touch him and have meals with him, and he shared the food that they had. So his resurrection was actual, and it was historical and physical. So Jesus, after the resurrection, was no ghost. He was no apparition. Yet he could also appear and disappear at will, and in the end be carried into heaven. Now, of course, we can't, as mere mortals, fully understand that. And it's encouraging in a way to see that the disciples didn't quite appreciate what was going on either. Because when you look at the next verse, verse 10, we find that they were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going. And that these two men, these angel figures, if you like, dressed in white, stood beside them and helped them out. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up at the sky?" So how do we deal with this whole sense of Jesus going up? Probably the first thing to do is to dispose of comic ideas that only ridicule the whole event. For example, to get rid of the space-age suggestions that Jesus had some kind of lift-off, as if he were a spaceship, or was beamed up like the crew of the Starship Enterprise. Jesus did not simply zoom way up into the sky, as if heaven was a location like Mars or the moon. And having done that, then we go with what we do know. And what we do know is that the disciples were there, and they actually saw what they saw. This wasn't a rumor embellished. It wasn't a dream that becomes fanciful in the cold light of day. He was taken up before their very eyes. Professor Bruce pointed out that anybody appearing to leave the earth's surface must appear to the spectators to be ascending. And when somebody in the background mutters, "But it's not normal," the simple but not superficial response is, "No, it's not normal." But then Jesus was not your average. He was not normal either. So what happened to him was in line with his uniqueness as divine. But this going up, this being taken up, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, this actually worked out to be his last appearance. Jesus would not go on appearing to his followers forever. He had done that. It wasn't necessary anymore. They had seen him enough times to know that he had risen from the dead. And as we read through the Gospels and into Acts, it appears that the resurrection and ascension are separated in time by several weeks. But in another way, they were the same event. The New Testament writers don't tend to make a theological distinction between the resurrection and the ascension. Let me explain it, if it helps you at all, with a game of rugby. That may put you off entirely, but in rugby, a player sometimes scores what we call a try. And having run breathlessly towards the line, he grounds the ball on the wrong side of the line, but very close to it. But his momentum then takes him or her over it. And that counts. It is all one movement. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus is raised up to the right hand of God, resurrected and ascended. And the ascension marked his last appearance. Well, as we move on in that little story, we're told that he was taken up. But then the next interesting bit was about the cloud. He was hidden in the cloud. If you look at verse 9, it says, after this he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now we have no reason to doubt that the cloud was real. But as well as being real, it carried important symbolism. And that is very important when we're understanding the ascension. Now for us in this country anyway, clouds are rather unpleasant things. They threaten us in some way. It may be simply that they're doing what they're doing at the moment and spoiling our bank holiday weekend. Other times, clouds present an even more serious problem. When I arrived with my family in London back in the 1950s, which I think was before the Clean Air Act came into operation, we were often treated to what was then called smog. It was this cloud of yellowy-brown industrial and energy pollution that would hang over the capital. I can remember having chickenpox and looking out of the window when I was trying to get better and just being horrified by what I could see out there. I was a country guy. I'd just been brought up in Sussex, in rural Sussex, and here I was in London in the middle of smog. Those clouds were very grim. And more recently, the famous cloud of volcanic ash was a threat, especially to the people of Iceland. But with Jesus, the cloud speaks not of darkness or of gloom or disease or death. It speaks of his glory. And this was reflecting what had been said back in Old Testament times. So when he was hidden in the cloud took him out of their sight. It was telling people that he was exalted in glory. The last time some of the disciples saw Jesus in the cloud was the Transfiguration. And that event was a pre-resurrection glimpse of the glory that was rightly his, but rarely seen in his earthly ministry. And then on that occasion, it said a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And so we come to the ascension, and the cloud, again, was not merely a convenient hiding place. It told the people who were there, Jesus is not taking retirement. He's not losing his status. He's not becoming naturally redundant, slipping quietly out of the fray. Far from it. Paul, like the other New Testament authors, indulges in a whole raft of superlatives about the position to which Jesus was raised. Far above, he says, all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, it's very natural we can get caught up in all the intriguing questions about Jesus' ascension, the how, the way that he was taken up. But if we just stick with that, we've missed all the significance of the ascension. More important still than actually the route he took is who the ascension proclaims Jesus to be. He is the Christ, exalted in glory. And this is underlined by the last of our 3 points, aiming to understand the ascension. He was taken up, he went into this cloud of glory, and the incident finishes not with Jesus going, but with a promise of Jesus coming back. There it is in verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. That was the message, in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Luke is writing part two of his history. First, he wrote the gospel, and now he opens another clean page, and he starts off, and this is called the Acts. But when he does this, after the resurrection, this is no epilogue. He's not simply just going to wind things up, and then it stops. Instead, we find we're breaking new ground with a final destination in our sights. The ascension is not an ending. It looks forward. Jesus is going to return. That's the promise. And it was made on the very day that he ascended into heaven. Some years ago, a young evangelical minister was drafted onto the committee that puts forward the services for the Church of England. It's called the Liturgical Commission, or it used to be. And he was a lone voice in many ways. For example, he refused to sanction prayers for the dead. But also on that committee, he was determined that communion service should reflect the biblical teaching that we only take part in the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes again. He wanted that written in. Now, the elderly but very kindly gentleman who was a chairing that meeting turned to the young man. He said, "Just like all of you evangelicals," he said, "you always have your telescopes out." Now, we're not talking about telescopes literally. We are talking about what it says in verse 11, that Jesus, who was gone, who went, will come back in the same way that we've seen him go. No date, just a promise. And the message of the ascension is that Jesus was taken up into heaven, not in order to fade into retirement, but to reign in glory until he comes again. When he comes again, we're told that we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, that's part one of what we're doing today. We've taken those words that describe the ascension, taken up, and we've been thinking about how we understand the ascension and the real significance of it. But this passage, and we're going to look at the earlier part now, is not only about that event, but what Jesus had in mind for his disciples once he had gone. And the memorable two words this time are the words, "my witnesses." That's what he's talking about before he went. My witnesses. So it's all about power for mission. Most of us living and working in the United Kingdom are not only interested in the result of the election, but also what the elected government are going to be doing afterwards. A lot of that we don't actually know at this stage, especially what will happen about meeting this huge financial debt and sorting that one out. So for us, it's not just Thursday's results, but Friday's policies, which are important. What will happen then? And when we look at this passage, we see that Jesus was not only interested in making his way to heaven, he was very concerned about what his followers would be doing afterwards. Now, if we're given a new job, or there's the possibility of one, then it's very standard to expect certain things will happen. First of all, the selection. Then there's training, if we make it. And then thirdly, the equipment to do the job. Now, it wasn't any different for these 12 apostles, reduced to 11 with the tragic loss of Judas. They were offered the same features in order to do their job as apostles. And you can read that through for yourselves in verses 1 to 5. You can perhaps have a look at them now, because very briefly, this was number one, the selection. They had been chosen by Jesus, these apostles, not just to continue as aides and apprentices as they had done in the past, but they were going to be taking increased responsibility now that Jesus was going. They hadn't been self-selected. They had been called, they had been chosen by Jesus himself to be his apostles. Chosen. Number two, training. They had undergone 3 years of training alongside Jesus. And now in these remarkable 40 days after the resurrection, they were being given a last term of teaching, especially about the kingdom of God. It says that. And then thirdly, number three, they would be fully equipped. And equipped with none other than the presence of the Holy Spirit day in, day out in their lives. Jesus may have gone to heaven, but shortly they would be more than compensated with the power of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, those were the three, and they're normal for a new job. But there was one other that was very important for them as apostles, one other ingredient on which so much rested. They were not just chosen and trained and equipped. They could not function effectively as apostles without the conviction that came from first-hand experience that Jesus had risen from the dead. It says that in verse 3, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. No doubt we will hear more about that as we come to next week. But is this matter of the apostles and how they were qualified for their job, is that more than of just mild interest for us all these years later. No, it isn't. It's very crucial for us because the apostles, including Paul and James later, they were unique. They were prepared deliberately and they were commissioned by Jesus to speak and write with the authority of Jesus himself. And that makes a difference to us every single time we open the pages of the New Testament. Because what we read in front of us carries the authoritative word of God for all time, written by these apostles. But what is also fascinating for us is that they also featured as curious human beings. They were asking Jesus the questions that were on their mind. And we're very grateful for them doing that. And we're going to take now their last recorded question. Candidates for Prime Minister in the television debates, which you may have been watching, have been falling over themselves to compliment their questioners in the audience on the quality of their questions. So they say, they start off and say, Linda, always say their name, you see, Linda, that is a fantastic question. Thank you so much for asking that. And you can see them sort of preening, well, some of them anyway, as that is mentioned. But it's interesting, when the question was asked in verse 6, when they met together, they, that's the apostles, asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say, that is a fantastic question. In fact, he was not impressed at all. Jesus didn't answer yes, but he didn't say no. And he wasn't being either diplomatic or dismissive. But the way that he replied to that question tells us everything. And therefore, we should listen very carefully. First of all, about this question, we see it as an excuse for Jesus to teach us a lesson. Jesus fears, when they say that, that these disciples have not yet understood, even after 3 years, they had not yet understood what the kingdom of God is really all about. He has taught them consistently that the kingdom of God is not about establishing Israel politically. It's not about liberating from their servants to Rome or whoever it was. It is not the kingdom of God about restoring their land, about territory. The kingdom of God is about the reign of Jesus Christ. And our entry to the kingdom is through allegiance to him. Now, as we look back, we imagine what happened. No doubt the apostles were thinking to themselves, this is the moment. The resurrection has happened. Jesus has clearly assumed complete control. And now those popular demands for establishing the Jewish kingdom could be realized. But Jesus, without going into any of the details, steers them away. You can actually feel him just steering people away from such ideas. Yes, God's kingdom does carry issues of justice, but on a wider scale, and puts Jesus on the throne, whatever the nationality and race of the person who turns to him. Now, if they got it wrong about the kingdom, they had also got it wrong about the timing. Because what Jesus does say in verse 7 when they ask that question, he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You may have seen a funny little program, a whole series of them, about the Vicar of Dibley. Vicar of Dibley was a lady, and she seemed to live and have her ministry from day to day, always on the edge of yet another calamity. But she had by her side, as it were, somebody who was a good friend, who happened to be the verger, whose name was Alice. And when it came to the end of each program, they would sit down together in the vestry, Alice and the vicar. And Alice would say something. She often got a bit confused about things. And she said to the vicar this day, she said, you were saying that Jesus was coming back. Don't take it too seriously, this. You were saying that Jesus was coming back, but you didn't mention any dates. Mum wants to know, says Alice, because she wants to get the house tidy. Now, we laugh at that because it is quite funny. But actually, Alice isn't the only one. And when Jesus comes again, we won't have a chance to get things sorted out first because we don't know when he's coming. Now, it's a bit cheesy in the extreme with the Vicar of Dibley, but it's not just Alice the Virgin. It's all Christians need to be steered away from speculation. What is the date going to be? When is it going to happen? We don't need to know about the timing of events. They're known only to God. It is his business, the timing. And we shouldn't get sidetracked by believing we can spot the signs with certainty to the extent that we know how and when the end will come. That's what Jesus says. He tells us that lesson about the kingdom. But then he goes on to what he really wants to say. And this is an order. And he says, what I want you to do is to be my witnesses. When I've gone, be my witnesses. So much about wise Christianity is based on where we put the emphasis. And Jesus spelt it out for those apostles. And reading on in Acts, it's very clear that they did learn that lesson. And they never looked back. Jesus said that day in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he wanted them to be thinking about and acting on. The apostles had asked Jesus the question, are you? And so on. Jesus answered, you are. You are my witnesses. And being a Christian is not mainly about asking endless questions, but doing what the Lord requires of us. We're not to be spectators watching. We're not to be debaters just discussing. In the end, we are witnesses, living for Christ, where we are today and tomorrow, and so on. Now, as we think about that order of Jesus, we know that actually there was a bit of a map here. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is really quite a remarkable thought. It can only be done, something like that. And the disciples must have known this. It can only be down to the power of the Holy Spirit that could ever realize that possibility. Okay, the church is set up, as we read through Acts, had their flaws, we know it. But the spread of the gospel proved to be extraordinary. It's as though every few chapters in Acts, they'll then be able to unfold another section of the map that they hadn't looked at already. So that by the end of the book, they had reached the end of the known world of their day. Now, 2010, it has gone much, much further. But we're not going to be complacent. Some areas covered by the early Christians very well have seen a decline since then. And for many, being a Christian must be a very lonely experience. On the other hand, you take somewhere like China. Alex Munro has analyzed China for Reuters and the Trusted Source Consultancy. And he says things like this. Some of you will know this probably better than he does. He says that China remains a largely atheist country. He adds that at the moment, Christianity in China is a groundswell and lacks true political legitimacy. Schoolchildren are still taught that God does not exist, and many churches have experienced an increase in state opposition since the change of the presidency in 2003. Yet, he says, the number of Christians in China has continued to grow to between 60 and 100 million by current estimates. Now, that is remarkable, the growth and the spread of Christianity. It's all suggested here in what Jesus said. That's what he intended. But it's not just the growth, but the means that God used for that to happen. How does it happen? It's when Christians, filled with God's Spirit, are simply being witnesses for Christ every day. That is when Christianity is effective, however slow and small it may feel that it is happening. Quite a number of years ago now, David Winter, who still, you can hear him on the radio from time to time, he said this, eloquent speeches, visual aids, films, seminars, and discussion groups are, after all, he said, no substitute for the daily unspectacular witness of the rank-and-file Christian. If that witness is consistent and open, he says, then no improvement in tactics or strategy will better it as a means of drawing people to Christ. Just a very simple illustration. I hope it's not too simple. But out of my window, I can only see the houses opposite. So if anything goes on in one of the houses opposite, it's, of course, very interesting. And what I've been able to see over the last few days is a van coming in over a couple of days to replace the windows. And I must say, they have worked hard, they worked carefully, they worked proficiently. They had a very clear purpose about what they were doing, and when they finished, that was it, and they went, and the job was done. They simply did their job well. There wasn't lots of chat, extended coffee breaks, and all of that. They just did their job well. And as witnesses for Jesus, being his witnesses, we simply look to do that job well. The apostles started it in the first place, taking orders directly from Jesus. We know that. And then they showed others, and then the next generation, what to do. And now it becomes our turn. And as witnesses, we're not perfect. We know that. We're not clever. We don't always know how to answer difficult questions. but we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ by conviction, learning witnesses, courageous witnesses, people of integrity and sensitivity. We don't set out to manipulate the message in any way to make it more palatable or easy for people. On the other hand, we don't force it down people's throats. And we don't diminish those around us. We respect them. And as witnesses, we get up every morning wanting to go to work, the football match, the club, the school, the residential care home, the team meeting, the family meal, the neighbors, wherever it's going to be that day. But we go as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, without the Holy Spirit within us, it's well motivated, but it's all a bit hopeless. But with the Holy Spirit, us being witnesses, the impossible is possible. I just want to finish on this particular note. It's very typical of Jesus to give orders on one hand and promises on the other. And when we look out to the future, it all feels a bit peculiar sometimes, a bit unknown, perhaps a bit frightening. We can't predict what's going to happen. We don't even know what's going to happen after Thursday in this country. But when I read through this message here and beginning and ending in verse 11, what I'm clear about is that whatever happens, this same Jesus will come. Those words can mean a lot to us, this same Jesus. When the first apostles were standing rather foolishly looking up into the sky, Jesus went out of sight. But if they was out of sight, he would never change. And those three words, this same Jesus, would make, I'm sure for them, as it does for us, all the difference. Okay, when Jesus came back, it would be a much bigger occasion. The whole world would know all about it. But the message is here for them, those apostles, and for us today. Whatever happens in the meantime, in our country, in our world, in our own personal lives, whatever happens, it will be the same Jesus who returns in his love and his power. We know that nothing will change him.